Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
This last Thursday, most of you were not here, but we talked about prayer, and Brother John led the Bible study. And this morning's message is partially inspired by our discussion. We're going to be talking about how we should come to God in prayer, what our attitude should be. Quite often the topics I pick for studying are based on things the Lord is teaching me, and this is one of those times. I've noticed that more recently I've sometimes treated prayer as a chore and gone through it by rote. This isn't the right way to approach the King of Kings. On the one hand, coming to God this way doesn't really show him respect. It just kind of turns prayer into something you can mark off your checklist, rather than a chance to actually meet with God.
Amen.
It would be insulting to meet even with another person this way. Mm-hmm. Secondly, it's squandering a precious opportunity we have to fellowship with God. He invites us to come into his presence, to come to him as a child would come to a father. We actually need this time with him, but we throw it away if we don't actually avail ourselves of the opportunity. So in light of that, let's look at what the scripture has to say about how we should come before God. So obviously we can come to God boldly as to a father, and we should come to him boldly. I think a big part of this is recognizing that he is near to us, that he's not a God who's far away, but one who is close by. Psalm 145:18. Says, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." So he sees us as his children. He invites us to come as we would to a good earthly father. Psalm 103:13, "Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." As our Creator, he's fully aware of all our limitations and our frailties, even more so than we are. But not only is he aware of them as our Creator and knowing all, but he's also experienced them himself. He took the limitations we have upon himself. He experienced the same challenges and trials and temptations that we face. Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's really quite incredible and just boggles the mind that the Creator we can now come to has experienced the same difficulties we faced, that he has actually walked in our shoes.
Amen.
When Jesus was on this earth, he was frequently in prayer to the Father. Somehow he took upon himself the same dependence and need we have for calling out to God. If he needed to be in such prayer so frequently, how much more do we need that fellowship with God? And we can come to God knowing that he delights to hear our prayer. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight."
Amen.
When we pray, we should be asking in confidence, in faith, in trust. If God grants our request, we shouldn't be surprised. The classic example would be in the book of Acts, where the believers provided almost a humorous example of this, in Acts 12:11. "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. So it seems like in this example, they were doing the right thing in praying for Peter's release, but were completely shocked when God actually granted their request. I think one thing this shows us is that God, as a merciful Father, sometimes grants our requests even when we doubt him. His goodness to us is not completely dependent on our trust in his goodness. He sometimes grants requests without us actually trusting him to grant them. That doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't be asking in faith. He actually commands us to do so. James 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And I think beyond just trusting God to actually grant the requests, I think there's something that might be more foundational, and that is trusting that he will do what is good. If a child makes a request of a good earthly father, they might not know whether or not that request is going to be granted, but they can trust that he will do what is good. We don't have to understand to be able to trust his goodness. In Matthew 7, verse 7, it says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts, good things to them that ask him?" So when we ask for a fish, we might not know for certain that he's going to give us a fish, but we do know he's not going to give us a serpent.
Amen.
What God gives, whatever it is, it will be for our good, even if it might look like we received a snake. This not understanding of what God does or why he does it or grants what he grants, it might seem like a difficult burden, and it can be a hard trial, but it's actually completely necessary in order for us, we have to not fully understand in order to be able to trust him. If we actually understood everything, there would be no room left for trust. You can't have hope for what you already have. You can't have faith for what you see, and you can't trust God for what you already understand. Our lack of understanding actually creates the opportunity for us to trust God with a childlike faith. So he also instructs us to be persistent in our prayer. We're not to give up, but to keep on asking. The most common example of this would probably be the unjust judge. In Luke 18, verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men are always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." You know, the really odd thing in this parable is that God is compared to an unrighteous judge. In fact, if you replace the judge with a righteous judge, the parable no longer even works. A righteous judge would have granted justice immediately. I'm not sure I fully understand why this is, but a couple of different thoughts came to mind. And one of them is that God is not bound by the same standard of justice that he has given to earthly judges. One example, and someone did this with me just yesterday in Grand Rapids, is people will try to justify abortion by saying, oh, well, you know, the babies are going to go to heaven. It's going to be better off for them. Well, that might be true, but the standard of justice God has given us is that we're not to commit murder. We don't just weigh, well, it might be better for them in the end. That's not the standard that God has given us. It doesn't matter that they might end up in a better situation. God, on the other hand, is not bound this way. As the giver of life, he can take life, and it can be a good thing. He really sets up a different standard for the judges on earth and what he does himself. And I think maybe part of the reason for this is that earthly judges have limited knowledge, and so he's given them principles that they're to follow to execute justice. And one of those principles is that they're to do it speedily. But God, he looks at all of history, all of eternity, and he's working things together for good. So he doesn't have the same obligation to bring something to pass at a particular time. He has discretion that he doesn't give to judges on earth.
Yes, amen.
Another thought is that it's not as though God needs us to continually keep asking him. The persistence, I don't think it can be at all for God's sake, because he even knows what we're going to ask before we ask.
Yes, amen.
Many of the things that we pray for are things that take time to be brought to pass. And if God didn't call us to be persistent and continue in prayer, we might just ask once or twice and then just sit by on the sidelines waiting for it to come to pass. But instead, he gives us the command to stay persistently asking him in prayer. And I think that's so that we're actually involved and we're not just asking for something and then waiting. And there's several passages that seem to connect this watching with perseverance in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So staying constant in prayer is part of staying alert. It's absolutely critical in order to stay awake. In Luke 21, verse 34, he says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as the snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. He calls us to stay constant in prayer. And if we're not staying constant, we're going to become sleepy. We're not going to be connected to him. Also, by continuing in bringing our petitions before God, we're showing faith that he really does hear us. We're not giving up or losing heart. So on Thursday, Brother John mentioned that it only says the fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. James, it doesn't say this about other prayers. James 5:16 says, and this is in the context of healing, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So this made me think about what it means to be fervent in prayer. And I think it should be fairly obvious that we're not being instructed to drum up as much emotion as possible in praying. That might sometimes be a result, but that's not what it means to be fervent.
Amen.
I think a major part of this is that the prayer is genuine, that it's coming from the heart. Not a prayer that we pray just because we know we should pray about something, or that's done by rote. It can be so easy to pray about something just because you know you ought to and just make it a mere bullet point in a list of requests. Mm-hmm. So to avoid this when praying, I want to recognize that I'm actually speaking to God. Mm-hmm. This is actually talking to him. I don't want to be like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about who was standing there and praying to himself and not praying to God. Mm-hmm. And I think another thing that really helps is to just set aside all distractions. We read of Jesus frequently going off alone to pray. And I think a big part of that is to remove the distractions that are constantly around us. When we ask for something, it's because we don't have it. We wouldn't need to ask for something if we already had it. It's because we're actually needy. So earlier we talked about trust. To trust someone is to rely on them, to be dependent on them. And when we're praying, we should recognize how needy and helpless we are and how much we require God's help.
Amen.
And I really like the example that Jehoshaphat provided of this when several nations came up against the people of Judah. Uh-huh. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10, he says, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they returned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come and cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Or, God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Even though this man was a king, and he had all the earthly power and responsibilities and authority, he came to God in humility, and he confessed that he didn't know what to do. And he didn't have the strength to stand against these armies. And God blessed that prayer, and he delivered them. Hezekiah found himself in a similar situation and recognized his total dependence on God when he cried out for deliverance when the king of Assyria was threatening to invade Judah. In Isaiah 37:18, he says, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." So in these cases, they called out to God because they saw their total need for him. And sometimes it's not quite so obvious how much we need him, but we're dependent on him even for our next breath. Psalm 145:14 says, "The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Now, despite our complete dependence on God for everything, most of the time he leaves a lot of things sort of superficially within our control, while leaving other things completely outside our control. And it seems that it's these latter things that we have no control over that he often tests us on, to test whether or not we will depend on him, whether or not we will seek him when things are truly outside of our control. So prayer is not just an opportunity for us to list our requests to God, but also to fellowship with him. On multiple occasions, Jesus would withdraw by himself in order to pray. In Matthew 14:22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Jesus knew the importance of spending time alone with God, separate from any distractions. Without that, the cares of this world constantly chip away at us and distract us from the things of eternal importance. Mm-hmm. In Luke 6:12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." In the verse prior to this, the scribes and the Pharisees were discussing what they could do to destroy Jesus because they were mad at him over something he had done on the Sabbath. And in the very next verse after this, the next morning after he prays, he's selecting his disciples. We see Jesus, he had to make this decision, the disciples he was going to pick, and he had the Pharisees plotting against him. And what does he do? He goes by himself and he prays to God.
Amen.
If even Jesus himself had to be in such constant fellowship with God, we would be fools to think that we don't need it ourselves. So far this has been about how we should pray, and as a final point, I want us to consider what we should pray about. When the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray, he gave them this prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9. It says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see the first things that he brings up: our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's concerned for God's name. Thy kingdom come. This is concern for God's kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then simple requests: give us this day our daily bread. He's not even asking for a year's supply or a week's supply, but he's trusting God for needs. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Asking for God's forgiveness, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So these are requests that have a correct view of what is most important. It sees God's kingdom and his name as primary. It sees the need to be delivered from temptation. It also brings up the little needs we have, the earthly concerns, but it keeps things in the right priority. And sometimes these things might overlap. I think of like Peter when he was in prison and they were praying for his release. I mean, in a sense, that was an earthly concern, but also Peter had a lot of ministry and spreading of the gospel that he had been doing, and for him to be killed would actually be a pretty strong hindrance to the gospel. And so sometimes things can be both. Just because something has a temporal aspect doesn't mean it's not spiritual, that it's not something that can have eternal importance. Another passage that we're not going to be getting into is John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. This is right before he goes to the garden. He prays for the disciples. He also prays for those that are going to believe through their witness. And we see another example here of a prayer that is focused on the things that truly matter. Perhaps the most important thing, this is almost putting things backwards to be talking about what we should be praying about, these more eternal things, is that our heart needs to be on the eternal things first, and our prayers will show where our heart is. So if our heart is already on the eternal things, I think it will change what we're going to pray about.
Amen.
That's all I had. Do any of you have comments or corrections?
Peter was let out of prison. James had already been beheaded. And God is the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Maybe the believers were just praying for Peter that God would give him grace and help him be faithful.
It could be.
God just did more than they had ever even asked. And they were
were so surprised.
That's a good point. I should look and see if it says specifically what they were praying for. I always assumed it would be for a release, but maybe that's because that's what I would be praying for.
Yeah. When we've got the account of the scripture that God did things like that, and I don't know if they even knew that he might. But sometimes God surprises us and gives us beyond what we even asked for. I guess that was the point I wanted to make. That
yeah. And I'm sure they were praying for James, too, who was also taken, put in prison, and then beheaded.
And that God has his own purposes for the way he answers. I also like how you were talking about some earthly things can be for God's purpose, too. If Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children and glorified him, eating, they probably wouldn't have died if they would have fasted a day. It probably wouldn't have been comfortable. But God used that. And we're given that pattern. Give us this day our daily bread. That we can ask for those things.
Mm-hmm.
But all the while saying, Lord, we want to glorify you the most, whatever you choose. And that's hard because what he chooses might be something that hurts a lot. But if we can get up high enough and want his glory and his purposes to be done, I think it helps us when we pray.
I appreciated your thoughts about the unjust judge. It was good to think about that.
Yeah, I really liked your thoughts too, that we don't judge God by our standards, even the standards that he's given to us, because we don't have all the information. That's really helpful to think about.
The interesting thing is the law that God gives and the standard of justice, it's based on his nature and his attributes. So it's not completely divorced from what he would do himself, but at the same time, it's not exactly the same thing either. Like based on the same principles and reasons, but sometimes would not be the same thing.
I think it's because it doesn't look the same to us. Back to that not having all the information idea. And you see that a little bit with parents and children. Sometimes children think parents are unjust or unfair, or how come they're doing that? And how come they're hurting me? And really they're taking a sliver out so it doesn't get infected. Or, you know, how come they're making me go to bed when everybody else is having fun? And it's because they care for their children's health.
Mm-hmm.
You know, having children helps a lot to think about how we might look to God sometimes, whining about what he's given us, when really it's given in love. He's not giving us a stone or a serpent. He really is giving us, he's feeding us with the food convenient or necessary for us.
Amen.
Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, it was so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. It was so that he wouldn't fall into the condemnation of the devil. And maybe that's why he gives us things to protect us. Looks like he doesn't answer our prayers sometimes, but he is answering. He's answering what we need, what's best for us.
So, you know, back to the prayer, the motto prayer, when he says, give us this day our daily bread, right? That's very important, not just for food for the day, right? But for everything that we need for this day.
Yeah.
For strength and guidance and wisdom for whatever we're going to face in this day coming up. And it's interesting that it's just a day, so he expects, you know, to be a daily prayer. Just like with the Israelites, he didn't give them manna for a week, he gave them to them for one day, and he told them to go back and
bless
them. And then it says, you know, the troubles, today's troubles, don't worry about tomorrow, for today's troubles are enough.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like how that's all. Mm-hmm.
Even if we could ask God for every single thing we needed, we don't even know everything we need. We don't know what today is going to bring and what challenges we're going to face and what we need God's help in.
And thank you for reminding us of what a privilege it is to go before the King of Kings. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Something to be treasured. Something that can be very much enjoyed, to spend time with God and just leave the earthly cares aside for a moment. Well, let's stand in prayer, close in prayer. Brother Mike, would you close?